It is, again, good to see everyone this morning, and we are in Colossians, the second chapter, which is one of a number of passages that the Apostle Paul writes concerning the subject of baptism and establishes truths in these writings that conflict with present-day ideas about the purpose and the mode of baptism. Actually, both of those are referred to here in this text. So if you'll notice, we'll begin with verse 11. He is discussing in the greater context, as we talked about last week, the concept of legalism and the appeal that some made to the old law, the handwriting of ordinances. And as a part of that, he brings in this particular subject. So he says in verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision that is made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, it is an interesting thing how in this particular text that the circumcision that was practiced under the old law is compared with baptism here in this particular context, and the part that baptism plays in what is referred to here as the circumcision that is made without hands. Now, most everyone, this is an adult class, is familiar with the act of circumcision and recognizes that it was a token of the covenant that existed between God and Abraham, and as such, with regard to his people, his children, the people of Israel, and recognize that token of circumcision is what differentiated the Jews from the rest of the world. Jews were the circumcised. They referred to themselves as the circumcised, as contrasted with the uncircumcised, which were those who were outside of that nation of Israel, the Gentiles. And what we see in Scripture, of course, is that contrast between Jew and Gentile again and again. The conflict that existed in the first century, but also, as we have dealt with on a number of occasions, the views that some Jewish Christians had concerning the necessity of the Gentile to become, in effect, a Jew, and to submit to that physical token of that covenant between God and Israel, that the Gentile Christian, in order to please God, must also be circumcised and become, in effect, a Jewish proselyte. This is something that Paul taught against time and again. It is something that was dealt with in the first century in Jerusalem, as revealed in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, as the apostles came together to establish God's, not to establish God's law, but to express what God's established law was on the matter, and indicate that physical token, the circumcision made with hands, is not something that would be required of the Gentile. And in fact, to bind that and to place one's trust in that relationship is something that, in fact, would set aside the concept of grace, which is the basis of our salvation. And so he uses the subject of circumcision a number of times, and we've already again looked at that somewhat in our study last week, and what circumcision is today. And this is kind of a continuation of that, and he brings into this discussion the subject of baptism. So he says, "You were circumcised," having reference to those who are in Christ, "with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Well, how is this accomplished? That's the question. And again, understand that when you look at the doctrine concerning baptism, as is described and revealed in the New Testament Scripture, it is an act which is central to and tied inextricably with the concept of becoming a child of God. The number of examples that we could look at which would show this to be true, and this is just one of them, and it is a very good one. Romans 6 is another that we're going to allude to in just a few moments and read another section from Paul's pen. But he describes it here as the circumcision of Christ, that circumcision that is made without hands, where there is the separation, not of the foreskin, but the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's the circumcision that is made without hands. When does it happen? It happens in baptism. So what happens when an individual is baptized? And we, again, will stipulate that baptism is the response, as 1 Peter, the third chapter, tells us in verse 20, is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so it is a response of faith. An individual being dunked in water is just that. He's being dunked in water. That's not what baptism is. In fact, you have individuals who are baptized when they are infants. And that's a religious action that is done that has absolutely no corollary in Scripture. In other words, it is an invention of men. You don't find any example in the New Testament of infants ever being baptized. You have teaching that is found in the New Testament which very clearly establishes that infants do not need baptism, nor are they proper candidates for baptism. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, we are told that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Faith is not possible for an infant. It does not have the intellectual capacity to have faith in Christ. We're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's an intellectual exercise that the infant is not capable of. And so infant baptism is an invention of men. But when you do have one who has heard the gospel preached and is convicted or pricked in his heart as a result of hearing that gospel, he becomes one who is a believer. There is the call, as given in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that is the purpose of baptism, is to have one's sins remitted. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul of Tarsus to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that is the purpose of baptism, to have your sins washed away. How is this accomplished? Well, you'll notice that when an individual is buried with him in baptism, baptism is a burial. We'll note that, both metaphorically as well as literally, as we'll talk about in a moment. We're buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith. But I think it's central to our understanding of the purpose of baptism, as it's stated in the latter part of verse 11, that when an individual is baptized into him, he puts off the body of the sins of the flesh. That is put off. The word put off is used, the word remitted is used, the word washed away is used with regard to the body of sin. And so there is there are parallels that are found in other scriptures which validate the point that the Apostle Paul is making in this particular text. So the point of baptism, the sins put off. An individual rises up just as Christ was raised from the dead, and they rise up as newly alive. Now, this is called the new birth. John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. Born of the water, born of the Spirit, born of the water. That an individual is born again. And baptism plays a part in that. And so this is the act as described in the text. Anyone who will tell you that it's not really so, that it's just a picture, is one that is not understanding the central design of baptism as it is revealed in the New Testament. Again, time and time again in Scripture. We want to make note of a couple of things with regard to the actual act of baptism. The first thing we want to note is the definition of the term, so that we'll have no misunderstanding. Sometimes this becomes problematic. I don't want to cast aspersion upon the motivation of the translators of the English Bible back in the 1600s, early 1600s, late 1800s. But I do want you to know that the practice of baptism in the religious world of that day had already been perverted from what was practiced in the New Testament. You can go to Acts chapter 8 as an example, and you can find exactly how individuals were baptized in the example of the eunuch, where they were going along, and Philip was preaching to the eunuch. The eunuch saw water. He said, "See, here's the water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may." They went down into the water, and we are told that Philip baptized him. Then they came up out of the water. We are told that John the Baptist baptized where he did because there was much water there. There's no indication at all that in antiquity, in the first century, that baptism as a mode or a practice was anything other than a burial in water. Now that's not what was being practiced in the 16th century, in the 17th century, when the English Bible was being translated. It had already been the case that the common mode of baptism was the sprinkling of water, or the pouring of water upon the head of the individual who desired baptism. The practice of infant baptism, of course, was one of the reasons for this. Although I have seen recently a YouTube video of a dunking of a baby in water, and it was amazing the way they did it. They dunked that baby three or four times, head first into the water as a part of their rite. But typically, the practice, of course, is to sprinkle or pour water on the head of the infant. It was also the practice in the giving of last rites. It first was a practice that was an exception, but then it became the rule. Someone's not a lot of water at a particular location. Someone is deathly ill, or whatever the case may be, injured perhaps. And so as an exception to the rule of practice, they offered the last rites, and the baptism was by sprinkling or pouring. Catholic action. So whenever the translation into the English took place, and again, those translations, I'm getting a little bit far afield, but I think it's important as background information. Remember that when the Roman Catholic Church was at its peak in power and influence, translations into the common dialects of the day were not allowed. The translations of the scriptures were in the Latin in the Catholic Church. And in fact, some of those intrepid souls that began to translate the Bible into the common tongue of a particular land, German, English, French, those kinds of things, they were deemed heretics by the Catholic Church because they did that. But when that translation took place, it was already common practice to engage in these activities. So, the word that is used in the Greek that is translated baptism was actually not translated. It was transliterated. It is actually the substitution of English letters for the Greek letters. And since the English and the Greek correlate very closely. For example, if we were to look at just the first five letters of the Greek language, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, that's A, B, G, D, E. A little bit different, but similar. And the second letter, the second letter, beta, is the first letter in the Greek word, just as it is the first letter in the English word baptized. When we try to pronounce that term, it typically is baptizo. Baptisma is another form of that Greek term, and you can see the close tie-in with our English word baptism. So that's not the only time that has happened. But I want you to understand that there would be a conflict if the translators at that time were to say, okay, let's translate. Let's find out what the closest English word is to the meaning of the Greek word baptizo, and let's put that into our translation, which is what typically is done in translate. Well, the word would be immerse, or plunge, or bury. That's what the word baptizo indicates from Thayer. I'll just give you the definition from Thayer. It's a recognized Greek lexicon. To dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, of vessels sunk. Two, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself or bathe. And three, to overwhelm. And in fact, the idea of whelming or overwhelming, in this case with water, is the idea that is intrinsic in the term baptized. Now, if you go to the Webster's and you look at the definition of the term, in Webster's, baptism would say a Christian ritual, and it would say that is accomplished by the following, either by immersion or by sprinkling or by pouring. But that's because when you look at Webster's, Webster's is defining it as it is commonly used in the religious world. That's not the definition of the term as it's found in Scripture. So the first thing that we want to note is with regard to the mode of baptism. That the mode, as is found in figure in places such as Romans 6, Colossians chapter 2, is a burial or an immersion. It is something that is intrinsic in the definition of the term itself, and it is seen as we look at examples such as that found in Acts chapter 8 with regard to the eunuch and his baptism, as we alluded to a bit earlier. And so that's one point that we want to make with regard to baptism. The baptism is a burial in water, and at the point in which that baptism in water, that burial in water occurs, the body of sin is put off. When an individual emerges from that burial in water, he rises to a new life. That's what is stated here in Colossians 2. And again, there is a corollary that is found in Romans chapter 6, which teaches the same thing. I want to read that, and then we'll open it up to any further comments or questions anyone has. Notice in Romans 6, in verses 1 through 4. Once again, same author, and describing the same concept here in the first four verses of the sixth chapter. He asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Remember, we put to death that body of sin, as it's stated in Colossians, the second chapter. We put off that body of sin. Now, the same imagery is given here when it is stated that we died to sin. So when was that accomplished? When that occurred? He said, do you not know that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay, now there are two sides to this that we might just acknowledge as we compare those two passages. The first one that we looked at a moment ago in Colossians chapter 2, and hopefully you got your finger still in that place. You'll notice again in Colossians the second chapter, we are, when we are baptized, we put off the body of sin, the sins of the flesh. We put it off as we're buried with him in baptism. So the sins are present. The body of sin is still with us until such time as we put it off in baptism. So we are said to have put it off in baptism. At that point, going back to Romans chapter 6, we die to sin. We put off the body of sin. We die to it. Death is a separation. We're separated from the sin that was present. So in the other aspect of it, what happens when we come up out of the water? When we go down into the water, we put off the body of sin. When we come up out of the water, we rise to a new life. We rise to walk in newness of life. And that, of course, if we want to take a third passage in John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Nicodemus asked him, how is it that a man can be born again? Does he enter his mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, no, you're not understanding. The new birth is a spiritual birth. We are born of the water and of the Spirit. And we are in newness of life. We are born again. And so, again, whether it's John 3, whether it's Romans 6, whether it's Colossians 2, and then, of course, there are other writers that deal with it differently. But our Lord's teaching in Matthew 28, Mark 16, We find Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3. We can look at all of the examples of conversion we find in Acts 2 in Peter's preaching on Pentecost. Ananias' instructions in Acts the 9th chapter. All of the examples that we find both in mode and in purpose. Baptism is a burial in water. When an individual is buried in, this is a believer who is buried in water, a penitent believer, then he puts off the body of sin, and when he comes out of the water, he is now a newborn individual, one who is walking in newness of life. That's what conversion is. That's why we are referred to as a babe in Christ when we are first converted, because it is a new life that we live. All of this is found in baptism. Baptism certainly is serves as an image, but it is not merely symbolic. In fact, just as a final point to establish the truth of that, I would remind you of what the Apostle Peter said there in 1 Peter chapter 3. And just to note that, in verse 21 of the text, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and I think that the New King James Version does a good job of describing this. He says in verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is one group of people who are saved, and those are the individuals who come through the water, just as Noah and his household, which, by the way, is the figure that is referred to in that particular text, where Noah and his house, eight souls, were saved through the water. There is now an antitype. That was the shadow. This is the realization of things. Just like Noah and his family came to the other side of the water and was separated from the rest of unwashed humanity by coming through to the other side. Those who are baptized, they come through the water to the other side and are separated from the rest of unwashed humanity by so doing. So an individual who says that the baptism doesn't really save us is violating what 1 Peter 3 tells us and not understanding the importance of coming through the water to the other side. What is accomplished in the water? We access the blood of Jesus Christ. The body of sin is put off. We rise to walk in newness of life. We are now a child of God. Before we went into the water, we weren't a child of God. We were a penitent believer. But as we submit in obedience to that command to be baptized, we come up out of that water as the children of God. And so baptism is the final culminating act which brings one, separates one from the body of sin and death, and brings one into reconciliation with God, where it can be said that he is a newborn creature in Christ. And this is just one passage which teaches that truth. And so it's one we need to be familiar with. Okay. Comments, questions? Yes, sir.
Now, you're talking about the different versions of the Bible. I remember when I was young, everybody used the King James Version. They thought that's what they had to use. And I remember, I think it was American Standard Version came out. Some people used that, and some people in the church thought, well, you're sinning if you're using the American Standard Version. But I was also, we keep getting versions, and I know I have a study Bible I bought, and I went through that thing and read a lot of things in there, and it translating the Greek, fine, you know, like baptisms and burial and everything. But yet, when you get on Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, didn't comment on them, just let them go. Promoted 1,000-year reign of Christ, of course. The other day I picked up one on Acts 27 and said, when they came together for a fellowship meal, all preached to them.
Okay.
So, you know, so I don't know. I guess I prefer the New King James Version myself, but...
Well, what we have to understand, and just, I mean, again, most people are familiar with this, so I won't spend a great deal of time emphasizing it, but it is important to note, is that whenever you have a translation of Scripture, what you have is the product of man. What you have in the original autographs is the product of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When it was written down originally, it was the inspired words of God. The Holy Spirit inspired men to write as they wrote. 2 Peter tells us that very clearly. So there are a couple of things that happened. Number one, men made copies of those things in the original language. And there were some mistakes that were made by copyists. I mean, you copied things down and made mistakes as well. The good thing is that there were sufficient copies, and are sufficient copies, to where those mistakes that are made can be winnowed out. Just because, like, if I make a copy, I make a mistake. You make a copy, you may make a mistake, but you're not going to make the same mistake that I did. You'll make a different mistake. And then when you make copies of copies of copies, then you can go in and you can figure out, okay, all of these are right except for this one over here on this particular thing, so that one's the wrong one. And it's possible for us to have a very true, and we can be confident in the legitimacy of the language as it appeared originally in those autographs. When the autographs are the original writings, you know, the things that Peter really wrote and James really wrote and Paul had written for him, typically, those things, we can be sure that we have that material. But now, the problem comes when men say, okay, I don't know the Greek. I need something in my own language. And so now men have to, who are studious and knowledgeable, they have to look at the Greek and they have to say, okay, this is what the Greek says. Now let's put it in words in our own language. And there are a number of different views as to how that should be done. There are some people who say we need to get just as close as we possibly can. So you have a Greek word, what's the English equivalent to that? Now we may have to rearrange the words a little bit, make it more readable, because kind of like, let's just take the Spanish, just to give you an example. The Rio Grande. Well, that means the river big. That's what that means. And now we'll say the big river, and they say the river big. And it's just the way the language is constructed and where the adjective goes. And there's those kind of differences in the Greek as well. So there has to be some rearranging of things done. Sometimes one English word does not... is not equivalent to one Greek word, so you have to have two or three English words to describe what that one Greek word is, and vice versa. So there are those kinds of things that come into play. But there are other individuals that say, okay, this is what the thought is in this, and so let's just write the thought, what was intended. Now that's dangerous. It's called a dynamic equivalence. And the idea that they have is, rather than being a word-for-word translation, let's just make it a thought-for-thought translation. The problem with that is that what you think the word or the phrase means, or what the intent of the writer is, may be influenced by your theology, your preconceptions. And that's a dangerous thing. And that's why you have, for example, in the New International Version, which is a thought-for-thought translation, you have Calvinism that is kind of seeped into that translation, at least in the terminology that is used in places such as Paul's letter to the Romans. And so there can be some problems with that. Not saying that the New International Version can't be considered a decent translation. For the most part, it is. But we have to be aware of the biases that may come in. And then you've got individuals that have, as Jerry indicated, an agenda. They want to promote a particular doctrine of theirs. And as such, they will distort the meaning of passages to conform with what they want it to teach, rather than what it actually says. And so not all translations are the same. If you find a good established translation, or you find a newer translation that has good scholarship that is based upon that word-for-word model, then you can be fairly confident. And there are a number of them. The more traditional ones would be the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard, the New American Standard, the Revised Version. Those are all kind of standards. There are some newer ones. I know that there are a number of members of our congregation who use the English Standard Version, which is a newer, using a little bit more modern English, but still a word-for-word translation, an attempt to have a word-for-word equivalency in it. And those kinds of things are good. Stay away from paraphrases. Stay away from one-person translations. Stay away from translations that are put out by a particular denomination, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, because those things may be colored by biases. And also recognize that, again, the King James Version has some biases of its own, as we've already alluded to with regard to baptism, because of the common practice of that day. They had to answer to King James. You know, King James Version, he's the one that authorized that. that version. So, you know, what would have happened if they would have come and said baptism is immersion? What would King James have said? I mean, I don't know. I don't know what their motivations were. But again, understand that those biases can exist. So we have to be careful. Ultimately, it's the original autographs that we have to make our appeal to, which is why occasionally we'll do what I've done here and give the definition of the actual Greek term so that we can have a full understanding of what is intended by the writers.
All right. I would also say, you know, we've got some commentaries written by gospel preachers that they don't promote the truth. And if you think just because he's a member of the church, what if he's saying is it? You know, I take some old commentaries up about marriage and divorce and some of the ideas that they had on there. You know, we're just going to what we teach today.
Any product of man is subject to error. And that includes those things that are written, those things are spoken, which is why the Bereans were so noble in Acts 17, because they wanted to make sure what the apostles were teaching were actually so. And that's something that is an obligation that we all have. Anybody else? Yes, Dick.
Of course, you know, as we bring these scriptures up with people, and you do not believe you have to be baptized to be saved, and you quote Mark 16, and he that believes and baptized to be saved, and they're in Acts 38 that, and they'll go in the center column, says, well, these were omitted by this translation, the NU or whatever, and so they rejected the baptism, but as if that's the only scripture that mentions baptism, but you might have run into that, most of us have, that when we quote Mark 16:16, that well, it's not in other translations.
Yeah, so
it's
not. Yeah. There are two times when that happens, is Mark 16:16 and also in Acts 8. In Acts 8, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, it has nothing to do with the baptism there. It has to do with the confession. When the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, in that text, not all manuscripts have that, and some believe that a scribe inserted that. The thing that we need to keep in mind in regard to it, the fact that Mark 16:16, in fact, I think it begins in verse 10, 10 to the end of the chapter, is not found in all of the manuscripts. If you do a study of that, and that's, you know, that's not something that we do typically, maybe none of you have done that in the past, there are books that you can look at and study that. Just because it's not in all of the manuscripts doesn't mean that it should properly be omitted. But even if you were to say Mark 16:16 should not be in the New Testament canon, and you believe that to be the case, it doesn't change what the Bible teaches about baptism. Because Acts 2:38, as you noted, cannot be disputed. What we discussed in Colossians 2 cannot be disputed. Romans 6 is not in dispute. 1 Peter 3 is not in dispute. Galatians chapter 3 is not in dispute. All of the examples of conversion that we find, such as Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 10, Acts 16, all those are not in dispute. And it's possible for an individual to quibble about a particular passage. But when you find yourself seeking to quibble upon every single passage and try to set aside the combined force of the testimony of the Holy Spirit on this particular subject, then that's when you run into something that you can't overcome. Again, when we look at Colossians chapter 2, for someone to say that baptism is not integral to an individual's conversion after they've read Colossians 2 or Romans 6, they're trying to avoid what is obviously there, what is obviously present. And so basically, you just continue to share with them the various passages until the force of that overcomes the prejudices they might have. And by the way, when we say that, just note this. If you have, and a lot of times some of these discussions that we have is so that you can share that material with those who are lost. In the religious world today, the primary view is that we're saved by faith only. It doesn't have a biblical origin. It has an origin in the Protestant Reformation, specifically in the teachings of Martin Luther and those of his ilk in the 16th century. That's where that came from, salvation by faith alone, not from what the Scripture teaches. But because denominations that exist today are the byproducts of that movement, the Protestant Reformation. There is a unanimity and agreement in the Protestant world that we're saved by faith alone. It is something that is entrenched in the teaching in the seminaries. And so those who are pastors in these various churches, and I use that term, of course, in an accommodated way because they don't use that term correctly either. But that's something that are taught. But when you go and you talk to someone, let's say there's a person who's been attending the Baptist denomination, and you talk to them about their standing with God, and they explain what it is that they did, which makes them think that they're accepted of God. And you look at that, and you say, okay, that's what you say that you did, or what was done to you and to affect your standing. Now let's go and see what the Scriptures teach. It's very seldom that I've ever studied with individuals like that where I have not come across something like, well, I've never read that before. Or I didn't know that that was there. Or, well, that's not what I was taught. And when you just consistently read what they did, when you consistently read what they were told to do, when you consistently read from the Scripture what the Scripture says baptism is for, then those objections that they have in their minds typically go away. And they respond to the truth as a result of it. Just have to be consistent with regard to it and make sure that you are true to what the text says. And so it's important that we approach it in that way. But recognize it takes some time for people to come to that understanding because of all the teaching that has to be undone. Yes, Amy?
As we know, we're saved by the blood of Christ, and most of those in the denominations agree with it, but they don't realize that they reject the blood of Christ. Because we have in Revelation 1 and verse 5, where it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Then we go, as you mentioned earlier, in Acts 16:22, that we told Paul to be baptized and wash away his sins. So that ties the blood of Christ being washed away in baptism. And they reject that. And so actually they're rejecting the blood of Christ when they reject those two passages and it ties together.
And that's an example of the unintended consequence of an argument made. And not that they would believe that or accept that they're doing that, but that's the end of the consequence. And again, when those kinds of inconsistencies are pointed out with the spirit of love and a desire to bring an individual to truth, then it typically can work. And not always, certainly, but the honest heart is one that is accepting of truth. And consistent, loving approach is something that is very beneficial. All right, want to go on to other material, but is there any other questions anyone has about the subject of baptism as it's revealed by Paul, Colossians 2? All right, if not, then we want to talk a little bit. I think we went on, didn't we? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the statement that is made there that the wiping out of the handwriting requirements, which was against us. Again, the context of this particular passage is with regard to that covenant that had as its token circumcision, talking about the old law. And as we look at any number of passages in the New Testament, the writers are unanimous in their contention that we are no longer bound by the old law. We are now bound by the new. One of the passages that would teach this is actually, it's also in the book of Romans in the 7th chapter. You want to turn there very quickly. It's actually not up on the slide. But the Apostle Paul there makes that same point, so I wanted to share it with you. Romans chapter 7. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 1, that the subject is the law. He uses an illustration, making a point, which is marriage. The subject is the law. He said, Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So this is something talking to Jews, and he's saying, you all understand how the law works. As long as man's alive, he's bound by the law. He says, as an illustration, he says, the woman who has a husband, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Husband dies, though, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. So what's the point he's making? He said, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The whole point of this section of teaching there in Romans, as we have already studied that particular epistle, is to teach those Jews that you are no longer bound to that old law, that that law has died, and now you are married to another, to Christ. So there is a new covenant that is in effect, not an old. And there are any number of passages where this truth is taught. You'll notice up on the slide in Galatians, the third chapter. In Galatians chapter 3, and if you'll read with me verses 22 through 25 concerning the purpose of the law. And we can start up at verse 19 and note the purpose of the law. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. That mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. If there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, yet for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. Very simple statement. So now that faith has come, that is, Christ has come, then the old law is no longer in effect. It was there until such time as the new law came. Covenant of grace came through Christ Jesus. So it can rightly be said, and I think described there in Colossians chapter 2, that Christ's redemptive work, his efforts, when he died on the cross at Calvary, it signified an end to that old law. And that's why the description is given there, that the handwriting requirements had been taken away as they were nailed to the cross. And so the taking away of that old law, the bringing in or ushering in of the new law ratified by his blood came into play. And Hebrews 1 is the other passage. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, God at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This was accomplished at his redemptive work. And so we have the setting aside of the old and the establishment of the new. Now, the significance of it. In the first century, Paul's saying this time and time again to the Jews to say, don't place your faith in that old law. Redemption is not found under the old. An individual who is seeking to find justification, acceptance by God, by the old law, he's fallen from grace and has no hope. Instead, you need to cast your faith in Christ and to accept and heed the teaching of the new, because the old has been done away. The same application can be made today. There are any number of false doctrines, premillennialism, instrumental music as another, tithing, Sabbath day keeping, all of those kinds of things, they were part of the old law. Premillennial doctrine has that view that the chosen people of God are the Jews, instead of now being the chosen people of God being those who are spiritually circumcised, with the circumcision not made by hands, which is inclusive of both Jew and Gentile. So all of those false doctrines, you'll have individuals who will say, we'll just use instrumental music as an example. Why do you use instruments of music in worship? David did. Well, yeah, but David lived under the auspices of the old. Why do you do it? What do Christians do in the first century under this new covenant with Christ? How do Christians worship God? That's different than what they did under the old. And you don't go by the old because the old has been nailed to the cross. And again, understand this, the importance of it, the significance of it, is that that old law, that handwriting of requirements, was against us. Any individual who kept it imperfectly stood condemned before God because there was no provision for mercy found under that old law. The provision for mercy is exclusively the purview of the new covenant through the blood shed by Jesus Christ. And so for us to say, no, I don't want to make my appeal to the new covenant, I want to make my appeal to the old covenant, is basically to say, I don't want Christ, I want instead Moses. And that is something that is destructive to our own spiritual well-being. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ after faith has come. We're no longer under that tutor. By the way, just as an aside, because we're out of time, the bulletin, the front page of the bulletin, has an explanation of the term tutor as it's found in Galatians chapter 3. You may want to read that if you have an opportunity to do so. It's a short article. All right, so that basically takes our time up, and I think that we have sufficiently covered the concept of the law having been set aside or wiped out. We've done that sufficiently in previous studies so that we don't have to belabor that point here. We'll go on to the next section, which is the warnings that Paul makes in chapter 2, beginning verse 16, going through verse 23, about self-imposed religion. We're going to discuss that a little bit in our discussion next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.